Today we're going to continue our series, Life After Life. Now, I know we missed last week, and I hear it was a great service, and I thank Chaplain Towery for taking the service and for everything that happened. I wish I could have been here to see it. It sounded like an amazing service. So I'm going to catch us up a little bit, and if you're a guest, we're coming in kind of almost at the end of the series. We've talked about a lot of things. We've talked about whether there really is such a thing as life after this life, life after death. And we showed that scientifically and medically and scripturally, there's strong evidence that there is life after this life. Then we talked about all these near-death experiences that so many books are being written about and about so many movies are being produced about. And we said, okay, now how do these reports of these people who had these near-death experiences, how do they line up with Scripture? And we discovered that they're not incompatible. They're not contradictory to each other. Then we talked about the idea of why does everyone seem to make it? And these near-death experiences, although some have reported very hellish experiences, others, you know, most say that, you know, they experience what we believe to be heaven. How could that be? And I gave some reasons for that. I don't have time to go over those today. You can catch up on those through the series either online or get the series when it's finished. But we talked about those things. Now, last time, we kind of shifted gear and got out of the near-death experiences and all that. And we said, okay, we believe there's an afterlife here at the Bridge. I mean, we all know that. So what we want to know is, what is heaven really going to be like? What's it going to be like? What are we going to experience when we finally get there? And we said, some would say, you can't know that. And they say that, citing 1 Corinthians 2:9. It says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the imagination of the heart the glories that God has prepared for those who love him. But if we read on to verse 10, look what it says. It says, but God has revealed it to us by the Spirit, to we who have trusted Jesus Christ. See, the problem is not that the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about what heaven is going to be like. The problem is that we don't pay attention to what it does tell us. And so we decided last time I was with you that we were going to play Sherlock Holmes over the closing weeks of this series, and we're going to use deductive reasoning, and we're going to look at Scripture and see what Scripture does reveal to us about the life that we are going to enjoy forever and ever and ever. We took up last time the question, where's heaven at? We're out there, and the cosmos is heaven. But we discovered, to the amazement of many, as Peter says in his second letter, 2 Peter 3:13, but in keeping with this promise, we're looking forward to a what? A new earth, the home of the righteous. And we look at the Scripture, and Scripture suggests that God is going to destroy the corrupted earth, and he's going to restore it to its original beauty and creation majesty, and that's where we're going to experience eternity. So, and we talked about, well, how about the streets of gold and the gates of pearl? Well, that's the holy city we see in the book of Revelation descending down to the new earth. That will be the new capital of the eternal kingdom where Jesus will reign and where we will serve and enjoy him together. We got more to talk about that in weeks to come. Today, I want to take another aspect that is really a point of curiosity for so many folks, both believers and non-believers, and that's this. What form are we going to take in heaven? What are we going to look like? What are we going to be like? What does Scripture say about that? And so if you have that question, we're going to answer that question this morning. Now, I've got all the notes available for you again, so you don't have to scribble down notes. They're all available after the service at the Resource Center. Now, first thing I want to do is address a couple contemporary myths about what we're going to be. Myth number one, we are not going to become angels. That popular classic Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life. The little girl says, every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. You know, kind of suggesting that we die, we go on, and if we do enough good, we get our wings. Well, no, we are never going to be angels. God created angels as angels. God created humans as humans, and we're never going to be the same through all eternity. Angels will remain angels. Humans will remain God's human creation. We're also not going to be E.T., extraterrestrial. Some people kind of think that when we die, we're going to transform, morph into some kind of an alien species of some kind. I don't know, maybe those gray guys with the big eyes, you know. No, we are not going to morph into some kind of an alien species, some different kind of life form. We're also not going to be ghosts. Some people think that we're going to become disembodied spirits and we just kind of float through eternity that way as without bodies. Not true. Matter of fact, Jesus took care of that one himself. In Luke 24:39, after the resurrection, Jesus is appearing to the disciples and he says, look at my hands and my feet, it is I myself, touch me and see. He says, a ghost does not have flesh and bones. Jesus said it right there. I have flesh. I've got bones. I'm not a ghost. And so you're not going to be a ghost either. So who are you going to be in heaven? Who are you going to be? Well, let me tell you. You will be you. You'll be who you are right now with some major modifications, but you'll be who you are right now. See, Christ's resurrected body is the chief model for what resurrected bodies will be like. Now think about Jesus' resurrected body. John 20:27, his wounds were still visible. He's going to his disciples, and he says to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. He says, stop doubting and believe. He was saying to Thomas, listen, I'm really here. I'm back. And I've had not just a spiritual resurrection. You're not seeing some hallucination. I'm real. I'm right here. Stop doubting. Now, I know some might look at that and say, well, you mean like I'm going to still have these ugly scars I got on my body now when I get to heaven? Now, remember, Jesus is just resurrected. And this has never, ever happened before. And now he's trying to convince his disciples that it really has happened because they're still doubting. Thomas was one of the biggest doubters. And so Jesus retains those marks so that they could see it is still him and that he is appearing before them physically. He could be touched and handled. What did he say in Luke 24? He says, touch me and see. Come on, feel my flesh. Feel my bones. Come over here. Touch me. I'm real. I'm physical. He ate real earthly food with his friends. Luke 24:42-43. They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it in their presence. Jesus still had a stomach, still had a digestive system. He still had taste. He still had a desire to eat. He ate food and not like we've seen in Casper the Friendly Ghost, you know, where they drink and it just kind of goes right through them and where they eat and it just kind of falls on the ground. No, he had a real physical body. And he emphasized that over and over again. He did not have just a spiritual resurrection, being a disembodied form. He had a bodily resurrection. And our resurrected bodies will be like that. They will be real, physical, genuinely human bodies living in a real, physical, genuine new earth. You will be you. And your body will not be like a different human form like this. It will be your same likeness. Again, Jesus, Luke 24:39 says, look, it is I, myself, it's me. It's the same guy that you guys have been fellowshipping with and ministering with for the past 3 years. It's me. We're the same people. It's me, and it's going to be you. You will be you in heaven. That's who you're going to be. Now, think about it. Who else would you be? Who else would you be? If when you died, you no longer were you, then in fact, you don't go to heaven. Right? If it's not you, you don't go to heaven. If you are not you in the afterlife, then you couldn't be held accountable for what you did in this life. I mean, think about it. The whole judgment and reward system that we know the Bible declares is going to happen depends on the fact of us retaining our distinct identities from this life to the next life. Otherwise, we couldn't be held in judgment. Otherwise, we sit up there and say, wait, well, it's not me. I don't know who that was. It will be you. You will be you. Randy Alcorn, who wrote a great book called Heaven, says this, just as our genetic code and fingerprints are unique now, we should expect the same of our new bodies. Individual identity is an essential aspect of personhood. God is the creator of individual identities and personalities. Individuality was God's plan from the beginning. Think about it. God created Adam. God created Eve unique. And then they were to give birth to other offspring. And they all would be themselves. And they would not look just like Adam, the boys. And the girls looked just like Eve. Individuality was always put into the character of God's creation of humankind. It's always been designed to be that way. It wasn't a mistake that he created us that way. And so, therefore, we're going to carry that on into our eternal experience. And let me tell you, you really will be you. Scripture suggests that you'll retain your gender. If you're a woman here, you'll be a woman there. Now, some say, no, that's not true because Scripture says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Some people say, right there, the Bible says, Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians that there's not going to be male, there's not going to be female, not going to be Jew, not going to be Greek, not going to be slave, not going to be free. Now, he's not talking about gender. He's not talking about nationality. What he's talking about is equality. There's not going to be a difference between whether you're Jews. Because remember, the Jews were very condescending to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles hated the Jews. That mess is still going on today. There was slave and free. And in many cultures, especially in biblical times, women held an inferior social position and political position in life. It was a man's world. In many places still, that exists today. And some would arguably say that's even true here in the United States, although we've made great ends towards bringing people together. He's not saying that we won't retain our gender. What he's saying is that we will be equal. There'll be no social divide, no political divide, no economic divide, no ethnic divide. In fact, Scripture suggests that your ethnicity will be the same, that you'll be the same as you are now. Our ethnicity is not a mistake. It is by God's design. And I know my heart breaks that today in our culture, this whole ethnic thing is kicked back up and there's so much discord and anger going on out there. You know, those folks all need to come and join the bridge. That's what they need to do. Because we're diverse here. We're Heinz 57 variety, and we know how to love each other. We know how to serve each other, and it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. And it shouldn't matter. They just need to come here and join the bridge. And we'll teach them how to live and love together, right? But Scripture suggests that we'll retain ethnicity. In Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, it says, you are worthy, speaking of Jesus, it says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God. Look what it says now, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Now, if you just read the first part of that verse, you might say, well, that's what Jesus did. He came, he died on the cross for all of humankind, for everyone, every tribe, every nation, every city, everyone. But he goes on to stipulate that you've made them a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Now, are we reigning on earth as believers in Jesus Christ right now? Not really. I mean, we should have a strong presence, but we don't reign. One day we will reign. And so he's not talking just about what Jesus did. He's talking about what Jesus is going to do in the life to come. Also in Revelation 21:24, it says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of earth will bring their splendor into it. In other words, in the new earth, in the new economy of God, in the kingdom of Christ, that eternal kingdom, there's going to be nations. There's going to be rank. And I'm going to talk a lot more about that in a message in a week or so. But we will have national identities. And I believe we will retain our ethnicity. The only difference is we'll celebrate it then. We'll love it. We'll enjoy it, kind of like we do here at the bridge now. So you will be you in heaven. Now, I know some of you are thinking right now, I don't want to be me in heaven. I don't want to still be me in heaven. Now, whether that's because of low self-esteem or because of your life course and all that, a lot of people are thinking exactly that. I don't want to be me. Now, with that thought in mind, I want to talk about some questions that are often asked about our eternal existence so that maybe we can clear up that hesitation in some of you saying, I don't want that. I don't want to still be who I am. I want to be someone totally different. So let's look at some questions a lot of people frequently ask. One question is, will we have emotions in heaven? Wow, we know how messy emotions can be, don't we? I mean, emotions can bring a lot of pain into our life. Emotions like outbursts of anger and temper, they can create a lot of chaos in our life. Emotions, that's a messy thing. That's a messy thing. And a lot of people are saying, you know, I believe that God's going to do away with all that. So we're not captive to our emotions anymore. In fact, those that do might use Revelation 21:4 as a scriptural defense of that, where scripture says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And some people say, oh, there it is right there, Pete. Right there in scripture. It says that he'll wipe all every tear from our eyes and there'll be no more pain, no more crying. All that's going to be ended. We won't have to deal with the messiness of emotions anymore. Well, let me ask you a question. Are all emotions negative? How many have ever cried tears of joy? I mean, life was just so amazing. It just brought you to tears. How many of you ever cried tears of awe? You were just in some situation. Maybe it was something visibly so majestic, and the awe that you were just caused you to come to tears, see? See, not all emotions are negative. If you think about it, heaven will be filled with opportunities to experience and express emotions. I mean, just think about when we actually see God for the first time, face to face. You don't think that's not going to be an emotional experience? We are going to be overcome. And I believe that we'll cry tears of joy and tears of awe as we finally get to see him who we've sung to and we've prayed to and we've studied and we've shared with others. How about when we fully realize the impact of our eternal forgiveness? How about that, huh? I think about that. I just can't imagine. I can't imagine when I finally get to heaven not being held accountable for the sins of my life. I know scripture says that. I believe it. I accept that Jesus died on the cross for that. And he's forgiven my sins and forgot about my sins and parted as far as east and west. But when we really fully experience that in heaven, I can't think of anything that's going to be more emotional than that. How about when we're at the Bema seat and we're receiving the rewards for the things that we've done as believers while we were still in the body? I've got to believe that's going to be one of the greatest emotional things of all. Think about it. This summer, we're going to do the Olympics again. And how inspiring. I get goosebumps when somebody else is standing on the platform getting a gold medal and their national anthem is being played and there's tears coming. I mean, that's going to be me. That's going to be you. It's going to be an emotional experience. Whenever worship is described in heaven, it's an emotional experience. People falling down on their face, angels of God singing, the angelic choir singing that song that in the traditional service we sang this morning, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. See, heaven is going to be filled with opportunities. How about when we see our departed loved ones, when we reunite it with them? I tell you, you get older and older, you get more people on the other side, don't you? And you long to see them again. Your heart just aches to see them. Oh, it's going to be an emotional experience. But it's going to be good emotion. It's going to be emotion that brings healing, that brings joy, that brings us in a sense of awe. Not the emotions that debilitate us now and get us in trouble and mess up our lives. Some ask the question, will we have beautiful bodies when we get to heaven? Now, some people think that we get to heaven, we're going to have these like really ripped, sculpted bodies. Now, let me tell you, we are going to have beautiful bodies. In fact, scripture says we're going to have glorified bodies, but not in the 24-hour fitness chiseled, plastic surgery enhanced, tanning booth bronzed kind of idea that we have here about beautiful bodies. we will have beautiful bodies. Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first letter, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning verse 39. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another kind. So right there, Paul's saying, now you got to understand this about heaven. Now, there's one kind of body, there's another kind of body. There's an earthly body, there's a heavenly body. Now he goes on to describe the heavenly body in contrast to the earthly body that we're living in right now. He goes on to say, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, not a spirit, but a spiritual body. What he says about the body that we're going to have, that we're going to receive in the resurrection. We're going to receive one that's not perishable. Never again will we have to worry about going to the doctor. Never again will we have to worry about dying or sickness or pain or in us or anybody else, because we will be raised with an imperishable, indestructible, eternal body. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. Our lives today are characterized by a struggle with sin, and all of us have messed up, and all of us deal with shame and guilt and all that kind of stuff. When we're raised, all that's gone. We'll be raised in glory. We're sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown in weakness, we struggle, don't we? How many agree? It's not easy to live this Christian life thing. It's really not. We struggle with it. And we struggle with our self-discipline. But up there, we will have eternal, divine power. See, we will have beautiful bodies, but not in the way we describe them. Randy Alcorn, again, his book said, if we saw Adam and Eve as they were in Eden, before sin he's talking about, they would take our breath away. They would take our breath away. And he says, conversely, if they would have seen us as we are now, they would likely have been filled with shock and pity. Ladies, the most handsome man you've ever laid your eyes on. Men, the most beautiful woman you've ever seen. Is terribly marred, terribly disfigured compared to how God originally created us. And one day we'll be restored to that image. God will decide what our perfect bodies look like. But we certainly shouldn't assume that we'll all look alike. All these chiseled, well-formed. Remember, you are going to be you. You're going to be you. So you will retain many of the physical attributes of yourself, only you, it will be a much healthier you than you've ever experienced before, and that people have ever seen you as before. Now, of course, certainly those who have endured physical and emotional and psychological challenges in this life will be liberated from their disabilities. Why? Because all of those are a result of sin. Not the sin of the person who's struggling with it, but the result of sin in our world. They're a result of the decay of this world. It's all a result of that. But when we are in heaven, the curse of sin will be gone, and we will be restored. We will be healthy. Will we have beautiful bodies? Oh, you bet. But like nothing we can imagine right now. Now, closely related to that, people say, well, what age am I going to be when I get to heaven? I really get that question a lot. How old will I be in heaven? I mean, will an infant who died in infancy still be an infant in heaven? Will a man who dies at 80 years old still appear 80 years old in heaven? I mean, how's all that going to work? What age am I going to be? Well, the Bible doesn't say. It doesn't tell us. But there have been some theories offered throughout church history. If we go back to the 13th century, that's the 1200s, the church believed this: as each person reaches their peak of perfection around the age of 30, they will be resurrected as they would have appeared at that time, even if they never lived to reach that age or they outlived that age. So one of the first posits were that we're going to be at that kind of perfect age around 30. Now, that idea was carried into another of the early church fathers named Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas said this: human nature is deficient in a twofold manner. In one way, because it has not yet obtained its ultimate perfection. In a second way, because it's already receded from its ultimate perfection. Human nature is deficient in the first way in children, and in the second way in the aged. In other words, as we're children, we haven't reached perfection. We haven't reached that ideal age, that ideal strength and health. But then also it's witnessed in the aged because we're already deteriorating. We're losing that. He goes on to say, and therefore in each of these, human nature will be brought back by the resurrection of the state of its ultimate perfection, which is in the state of youth, toward which the movement of growth is terminated and from which the movement of degeneration begins. In other words, Thomas Aquinas says, when we just have reached that absolute pinnacle in our lives, the healthiest we've been, the strongest, that's what we'll be resurrected as. Now, bringing it into the 21st century, president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff, says this: our DNA is programmed in such a way that at a particular point we reach optimal development from a functional perspective. For the most part, it appears that we reach this stage somewhere in our 20s and 30s again, he says. He says, if the blueprint for our glorified bodies are in our DNA, then it would stand to reason that our bodies will be resurrected at the optimal stage of our DNA development. Again, he says, in our late 20s, in our early 30s, right around there. Now understand, all these theories really are based on the age of Jesus at his resurrection. And Jesus was how old when he was resurrected? We believe 33 years old. Some are right there in his early theories. And so they say, that's how we'll be resurrected too. That's the form we will take. So what age will we be in heaven? Don't know. But if you think about it, it really doesn't matter because there's no time in heaven. I mean, we'll have these great new glorified bodies and we won't worry about birthdays anymore. Amen? We won't worry about aging anymore because in heaven we live eternal and nothing changes. We just go on and on and on and on. Thank you, Lord, for that. Another question people ask is, will we remember our previous life? Will I remember this life at all? Well, the prophet Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, and in the Old Testament manuscript that bears his name, the book of Isaiah, in chapter 65, verse 17, says this: behold, I will create new heavens and new earth. We looked at that passage a couple weeks ago. But it goes on to say, the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. So is that how it's going to be? Is God going to be like Men in Black and he's going to use some cosmic zapper and just zap our memory and we're not going to remember anything anymore? Well, if Isaiah 65:17 were the only verse in the Bible that spoke about whether or not we would remember life, then you could build a strong argument that no, God will erase this memory and we won't remember this anymore. But in other portions of Scripture, it appears that people do remember. For example, in Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man remembered his good life that he had squandered. And Lazarus remembered his suffering as a beggar. They were very conscious of that experience in their life. In Revelation 7, the martyrs of the tribulation period remembered their martyrdom and asked God when he's going to bring justice to their killers. Now, I know we might be tempted to think at this point, yeah, but Pete, that's all before the final judgment. That's all before the new heaven and the new earth. And so, yeah, up until that time, we will remember. But wait a minute. Look what Revelation 21 says. The new Jerusalem, that heaven, the new Jerusalem that comes down to the new earth, it says will include memorials to the 12 tribes of Israel and to the 12 apostles. So if there's going to be memorials in the new Jerusalem, then that suggests we're going to remember that there were 12 tribes of Israel. We're going to remember that there were 12 apostles who followed Jesus Christ. And so there is evidence that we will remember. Randy, again, in his book, Heaven. Heaven's happiness won't be dependent upon our ignorance of our former lives. It will be enhanced, making us all the more grateful and blessed. Retaining that knowledge of our life, it's not going to pull us down. It's going to enhance. It's going to make us even more grateful and reminded of what an amazing thing God has done for us in taking us from this life to the life to come. The difference will be that he will wipe away all tears of our life, and the failures of this life will no longer emotionally pull us down and hold us captive. Will we recognize each other in heaven? There's another question a lot of people ask. Will we recognize each other? Well, you will be you, right? And so if you are you, then you will be recognizable. And so will other people be recognizable. In fact, when you think about it, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, he brought what? Moses and Elijah back. They immediately recognized him as Moses and Elijah, even though they had never ever met them before. They retained their identity. And so shall we. See, we'll recognize each other. This is one of the things in near-death experiences that I didn't cover, but is a very prominent feature of near-death experiences where people meet up with deceased loved ones, some who they never have met before, but they recognize them as them. So, yeah, we'll recognize each other. I love this question. I get this frequently. Will I still be married in heaven? I'm always amused by this one because I wonder where the motivation's coming from. Yeah, I see it in some saying, you know, that they have this really wonderful, healthy marriage. And yeah, will we still be married? I love her so much. I love him so much. Will we still be able to be married in heaven? We want to be married in heaven. Then others kind of ask the question with kind of a twisted sense of foreboding. No? You mean I got to stay with him the rest of my eternity? Well, Jesus answers this question also. In Matthew 22:30, Jesus says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, don't confuse what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying they will be angels in heaven. He says they'll be like the angels in heaven who are not given in marriage. And why is that? Well, see, in heaven, the reasons for marriage will no longer exist. The reasons God instituted the institution of marriage was so that man and woman could complete each other, that we could be more together than we could be apart. Boy, we've messed that up over the years, haven't we? But that was the original reason. Well, we're in heaven, we're complete. We have our glorified bodies. We're living in a sinless place. There's nothing to complete anymore. We are complete. Also, man, woman, we're created to replenish the earth, to have children. Well, the number of heaven will be predetermined by people's faith in Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, again, in addition, and I know this won't go over great in the feminist movement, but Scripture says that man was created to protect woman. In heaven, there's going to be no need to protect anyone. We're all going to be safe because there is going to be no evil. There's going to be no sin. So all the reasons for marriage will not be here anymore. John MacArthur, that pastor and author, says this: you will enjoy an eternal companionship in heaven that is more perfect than any earthly partnership. The difference is that you will have such a perfect relationship with every other person in heaven as well. Now, in the healthiest of marriages, marriage partners are what? Best friends. They're best friends. And there's no reason to believe that when we go to heaven, that we won't retain that best friend. And since we thought that it's very likely that we'll remember our previous lives, that we'll remember that life together and that love. Will we be married, though? No, not in the sense that we understand it now. Will I know everything in heaven? I know everything. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now, in this context, it's talking about knowing God, seeing God face to face. So it doesn't mean that I'm going to know everything when I get to heaven. Well, never forget this. God alone is omniscient. What does omniscient mean? All-knowing. God alone is omniscient. And so will I know everything in heaven? No, I don't think so. Now, I'll see things much more clear, and many things that confuse me now will have been made clear. But will I know everything? I don't think so. I think that's going to be one of the exciting parts of being in heaven, is that we're going to have the opportunity to discover. Now, I knew that Scripture seems to support the fact that heaven is going to be on the new earth, the home of the righteous, but that doesn't mean that we're not going to have the ability to go explore the vastness of the universe. I mean, you talk about vacations, huh? See, it'll be an eternal experience of discovery that will be so exciting. We'll get to meet the great biblical characters. We'll know so much more about God than we've ever known before. We'll know so much more about each other. We'll know so much more about the physics of life and all that. It'll be a discovery process where we'll be in the perpetual state of learning more and more and understanding more and more and more. One more, will I really be perfect in heaven? Will I really be perfect? Yeah, you think about it, that can be a real downer. I mean, how annoying sometimes are perfectionist personalities in this life, right? I mean, sometimes that can just grate on us, unless, of course, you are a perfectionist, and then you wonder why everybody else isn't. You think, perfection would take the fun out of so many activities. I love to play golf, but golf wouldn't be fun if every shot I hit was a hole-in-one. 18 holes. Oh, what'd you score? 18. What did you score yesterday? 18. You going to play tomorrow? Yeah, what do you think you'll score? 18. That would be boring. I wouldn't want to play golf. How about if you're a fisher person, and every time you cast at the line, you reel in a fish, a magnificent fish. Maybe you were an artist. Every single painting you created was a masterpiece. That'd be boring, wouldn't it? Maybe we need to think of perfection a different way. Maybe we need to think about it this way. You will become the you you've always wanted to be. What temptation do you struggle with right now? Just visits you over and over again and you hate it. You're disgusted by it. You're annoyed by it. You're angered by it. Gone. What behavior besets you now that is destructive to your relationships, to you, maybe even physically? What behavior is it now that's got a hold of you that you just hate? And you're like Paul in Romans 7, you're saying the things I don't want to do, I'm always doing. The things I want to do, I never seem to be able to do. Gone. You, I, will become the people we always really wanted to be. In that aspect, we will be perfect. All of this is because of what Jesus did on the cross. As we prepare to close this morning's service, I want to celebrate communion together, reminding ourselves that all this that we've talked about, who we're going to be, what we're going to be like, how God is going to change us, how he's going to bless us, all of that would have been impossible if Jesus hadn't come to this world and died on the cross. So as we contemplate our eternal existence, our eternal form, our eternal emotions, and our eternal discoveries, and our relationships, as we take communion this morning, let's pause to give thanks to God that he made it all possible when he sent Jesus Christ to this world. Our deacons, our ushers are going to come forward now, and they'll pass the communion plates. As they do, take a cracker first and put it on your lap, and then take one of the cups and hold it until we've all received, and we'll partake of communion together. As believers, as you're receiving communion, the elements, just take time to thank God for Jesus, and thank him that you will be you. Because when God created you, you weren't a mistake. And you'll never be a mistake. He'll only enhance you. He'll only make you the person you've always wanted to be. But maybe you're here today and you don't even know if you're going to heaven. Before any of that can be a reality, you've got to answer the question, where am I going to spend eternity? Because not everybody's going to spend it in heaven. His message was for believers. See, the difference in who is going to spend eternity with God in heaven in the form that we've talked about this morning and who is not is what we do with Jesus right now in this life. Jesus said, in John 5:24, which is the theme verse of the bridge here. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Listen, whenever Jesus is speaking, you can mark it down. He's telling you the truth. He's not making it up. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He says, whoever believes in me and he who sent me has crossed over from death to life. Here at the bridge, we're God's bridge to all people, a span across the gap of where they are right now to where God created them to be. And the first bridge that we have a passion to be is that bridge that helps men and women cross over from death to life through faith in Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have eternal life. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, there's no reason to go through life wondering where you'll spend eternity. That question has already been answered. That provision has already been provided when Jesus died on the cross. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't leave here in that condition. Even right now where you're sitting, you can reach out with that prayer of faith and say, I do confess that Jesus is Lord. I get it, God. There is no other way to you but through Jesus. I can't live a good enough life. I can't join the right denomination. I can't do enough service. I can't give enough money. There's no way I can get there except for Jesus. And so, Jesus, today I'm asking you to be my Savior. I believe that you're God's Son, that you were crucified, buried, and rose again. And I believe because you were willing, Jesus, to go to the cross as a sacrifice for sin, for my sin, that God has given you alone the authority to forgive sin. And so, Jesus, I'm asking you to do that in my life. I confess you're Lord. I believe in my heart that you're raised from the dead, and I ask you today to be my Savior. Today, I believe on the name of the Son of God for eternal life. Scripture says in 1 John 5:13, these things I write to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. See, all that was made possible through the acts that these symbols represent. For on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he passed it to his disciples, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you eat this, do this in remembrance of me. A little while later in the upper room, Jesus took the cup, and he passed it to his disciples. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you already had the plan drawn out for our eternal existence before we even fell into sin. And God, thank you that you haven't missed a detail. There's not an I undotted. There's not a T uncrossed in your plan, in your provision for our eternal experience. And as we learn more about it, God, may we become more and more thankful to you. As we give now our offerings this morning, Lord, bless them and use them to be a bridge from this bridge to other people, a bridge to here, a bridge to you. That's why we give, because we love you, because we recognize that everything we have comes from you. And we want to share a small portion of that back with you. For your glory and your work here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray.